Okay, let's talk about saving faith and the nature of saving faith as its part and its role in assurance of salvation. I'm going to keep trying this once in a while, see if I can get it to come back on. When we talk about saving faith, we have to keep in mind, first and foremost, that everyone has faith in something. Okay? Everybody has faith in something. And the reason for that is simple. We do not have inspired, perfect, infinite knowledge. So as human beings who are finite, limited in our understanding, somewhere along the line, you have to trust something or someone in order to know something. We do not have the ability to know things inherently. We have to trust something or someone before we can know something. So, yeah, I'll let you play with it if you'd like. Ask somebody, do you believe in evolution? Sure. Why do you believe in evolution? Well, because the evidence says so. What evidence? Well, the evidence that other scientists have accumulated. Okay. How do they know their evidence, their interpretation of the evidence is correct? And how do you know that their interpretation of the evidence is correct? And sooner or later, somebody trusts somebody who trusted somebody who came up with the idea. Human beings must of necessity put their faith in something or someone in order to know. Because we cannot interpret facts until we first have a belief system to do that. In that sense, everybody has faith in something. You might have faith in reason. You might have faith in science. You might have faith in yourself. You might have faith in your dog, in Santa Claus, in, you know, intuition, in mystery. You might have faith in Buddha or Muhammad or something. But everybody starts with faith. Faith is the idea that there is information that I give assent to and then trust in so that I can now act upon that information. There is information that I give assent to and then believe in and then act upon. And everyone has faith in something. What that means is that faith is distinguished by its content, by its object, and by the subsequent action that it produces. For the Christian, saving faith is distinguished by those three things, by its content, its object, and its subsequent action. Wow. Okay, great. Let's talk about this for a second then. Let's think about the content of the Christian gospel. What is the content of what is believed? If you have saving faith in Christ, what is some of the content? I'm not looking for an exhaustive theological treatise, but what is some of the content that is believed in terms of the gospel? Sir? There are historical events in time and space. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man, lived a perfect life, was crucified, died, buried, rose again. Those are historical events that actually happened in time and space. The Word of God is an accurate representation. So when the Bible is preached, we believe the Word of God. Okay. What else? Yeah, if we believe God exists, if there is no God, why bother? There might be some information about the church, but I mean, face it, when the Philippian jailer comes in before Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Yeah. Now, that's a subsequent action, but it's not part of the immediate content of the gospel. What? Promises of God, and even before that, why do I need the promises? I'm a sinner. I am a wretched sinner, and I deserve God's everlasting punishment. Now, don't elaborate too much on that. This is actually a relatively simple message, is it not? There's a God whom I have offended by not being holy, by being sinful. He sent His Son who died on the cross to pay for my sins. And God promises that if I believe in Him, I have everlasting life. But there is content. Christian faith is not, in that sense, irrational. Irrationalism is, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Just do you believe? Well, what do you believe? What? I don't pick. I've used the illustration before, but I like telling it. When I used to work at Social Security in downtown Dallas, there was people in the office talking about how they believed in Santa Claus. And so I found an article on the internet that said Santa Claus is impossible because of the air friction necessary against the reindeer and the sleigh and to travel as fast as he needs to travel to deliver presents all in one night. The air friction would create so much heat that he would explode. That's the kind of guy you're dealing with here, okay? So I made copies of it and I emailed it to everybody in my department, who was especially the ladies talking about Santa Claus. And so one of the ladies got mad, which I assumed would happen, which is kind of fun, actually. And so she comes up to me and she says, as a preacher, above all people, I would expect you to understand faith. Now, faith in Santa Claus, does she really believe that Santa Claus exists? No, of course not. Does she believe there's an elf living at the North Pole with flying rings? No, of course not. But for her, faith was just believing in something, anything that made you feel good. It's in modern day parlance of the existentialist, it's what's called the leap of faith. Faith is just this leap out into the middle of nothing. You know there's nothing there, but you choose to believe it anyway. And this has infiltrated a lot of churches. Do you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Well, I believe it, whether it really happened or not. So content of saving faith is there are things that happened in space, time, history. They really did happen. There really is a God. I really am a sinner. There really is a hell. And if I don't get saved by what Christ really did, I am really going to spend eternity under God's condemnation. These are not just nothing ideas. It's not just faith for the sake of faith. There is content to what is believed. Okay? There's also an object of affection. And when I say affection, I don't necessarily mean in terms of a romantic sense, but a sense of being pleased with it. When I hear the gospel and I hear that Christ died on the cross for my sins, my heart goes, I like that. It isn't possible for a Christian with saving faith to hear the gospel and to intellectually grasp it and not be pleased with it. There's a part of saving faith that when it hears the gospel, it says, I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I like that. And then as a result of saving faith, there are some subsequent actions. Okay, last time we talked about this, one of the sharper members, or recent members as of this morning, noticed he's going to keep me on my toes. I just know it. That in essence, what I'm doing is I'm playing off of an old idea. Notitia, okay, a census, and fiducia. And I'm kind of adapting it and changing it a little bit for my purposes. This goes back to Martin Luther's teaching and then Martin Luther's prodigy, Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon wrote a book back in the 1520s. And I don't remember the name. Oh, yes, I do. Somebody who knows Latin. In Texas, we call that the loci communes. It sounds like a bunch of hippies out in the desert somewhere. And I have no idea how you would pronounce that. Loci communis? Loci communis. Okay. And I don't even know what that means, but that's the name of the book that Philip Melanchthon wrote. And this is where this idea first appears, that when the gospel comes, there is first information. Okay. I accidentally erased that. There's first information, and then there's assent to that information, and then there is a trust. And that trust includes an affection as well as a reliance, and then produces a subsequent action. This is Philip Melanchthon's teaching. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There we go. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul says this to the Thessalonians. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, notice these three elements in what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians here. First of all, the notitia, the content, the information. Okay? So Paul brings to them this gospel, this word of truth. The idea of word of truth is not just a singular word. It's a content. It's a message, if you will. It's a truthful message that came to them. And then they assent to this truthful message by welcoming it and receiving it. And they do so not as the word of men, but as the word of God. So this assent is not anti-intellectual. It's actually very rational. Why should we believe it? Because God said it. Oh, okay. Makes perfect sense. If God said it, I should believe it. I should assent to it. And so then the word comes. So there's this message, this word of truth that's received and welcomed, taken in by the Colossians. And then Paul refers to them as this word being effective because it works in you who believe. So they didn't just welcome it. They didn't just assent to it. They trusted it. What is it that's going to keep you out of hell? And the Thessalonians said, this word of truth that Paul preached, the gospel. Christ died on the cross for my sins. Raised again the third day. These things are true. They are the word of God. The information is correct. I welcome it. I believe it. I rest upon it. Okay, fiducia, I trust it. Stop and think about it. The gospel is a message that you are risking your eternal soul on. If for some reason, and I'm speaking purely hypothetically, because it's not true, okay? But if for some reason it were wrong, you would wind up in hell for believing the wrong thing. You read the Bible, you read the gospel message, and you are leaning your eternal, immortal destiny on the fact that what God said is true. There's risk involved. You're putting everything on the line on the truthfulness of this information that's presented to you that you welcome and you believe, and now you trust it. You're leaning on it. That's this idea of what saving faith is. Saving faith is not irrational. It is not purely intellectual. And it does not affect one part of the human without affecting the whole part. It must work itself out sooner or later. It is, if you will, like the seed planted in the ground that grows and eventually produces fruit. Okay, this is the nature of saving faith, then, of what we're talking about. Why is this important for assurance of salvation? Why talk about saving faith? Well, because the most common doubt that people have as to whether or not they're Christians or not, when they doubt their salvation, is this: do I really believe? Do I really believe? And that question has some problems with it. But as we talked about last time, here are the ideas to remember. Saving faith is not measured in terms of its strength. When someone says, "Do I really believe?" often what they mean is this: do I believe enough? We've been infected by a concept of faith in our day and age through the common televangelists, who says if you believe enough, anything is possible. And so, you know, you go forward to be healed, or you go to claim your money or your finances or your health or your destiny or whatever, but it doesn't happen. And so what's the out? What's the response at that point? You didn't believe enough. Yeah. See, God's got this meter in heaven. And if your faith doesn't reach that high, why then, yep, sorry. And so we tend to adopt that viewpoint, that wrong viewpoint, and apply it to salvation. So often when people are doubting their salvation, they ask the question, "Do I really believe?" But what they mean is, "Do I believe enough?" When the disciples said to Christ one time, "Increase our faith," Christ says, "Look, if your brother sins against you, 70 times 7 in one day, 490 times in one day, and each time he turns to you and repents, you forgive him each time." Now, wives, remember that. Your husband leaves his socks on the floor 490 times in one day, and each time he says, "Oh, honey, I'm sorry," you don't get to hit him over the head with a frying pan after the 10th or 11th time. I'm just... Do I? Only after 490. Let me throw in a few more remarks so I can preface what you're asking. The question is, at what point is it justified to say, "I really don't believe it"? Okay. When Christ is commanding the apostles to forgive even 490 times in one day, their response is, "Oh Lord, increase our faith." And Jesus says, "The size of your faith is not the issue." If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and it will be done. Now, he doesn't mean that if you go up to a mountain and you say, be cast into the sea, and it doesn't happen, that you don't even have faith the size of a mustard seed. What he's saying is faith is not the operative issue. It's not the crux upon which all this hinges. If God had given the apostles the message that they were to go to a mountain and say, be cast into the sea, and it happened, is it their faith that did it, or is it God who did it? When Christ commands them to forgive somebody 490 times a day, is it their faith that forgives them, or is it their obedience to God who commands them to do it? They're putting the focus on themselves. I don't think I can do that. And Jesus says, this isn't up to you. It's not your faith that's the issue. It's not, this is God who is commanding you. And if God commands you to go tell a mountain to be cast into the sea, it's going to happen because God's the one who commands you to do it. It's not the size of your faith that's the issue. So, we go, well, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, but I'm not sure I believe enough. Size of your faith is not the issue. Saving faith in from this perspective, in its moment of in being engendered in your heart by the Spirit, is either a yes or no thing. Do you believe? Yes or no? Okay. It's kind of like, being dead versus being alive. Despite what Princess Bride says, there's no such thing as mostly dead. Okay? You are alive or you are dead, yes or no? My daughter is expecting her third child, okay, in May. This is not, is she pregnant enough? Okay, you are or you aren't. Yes or no? Do you believe? Yes or no? Yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know what? That's still saving faith. Because, yes, I believe. Okay. It either is or it isn't. So at what point do we say, the person doesn't really believe at all? Well, one, do they believe the wrong content? There are certain non-negotiables about the gospel which must be believed in order to be saved, period. If you do not believe that your hope of salvation rests in Christ's death on the cross, but on something else, then obviously it's not saving faith. So, content. Proper content, is there a welcome of that content, an assent, and does the person rely upon that gospel message, that promise of God? But we are, believe it or not, for all our inconsistencies, we ultimately have to be consistent with ourselves. And one of the marks of saving faith is that it never goes away. It gets awfully weak and thin, but it never goes away. In the parable of the soils and the seed, right? We have problems because we focus on the plant. And it looks to us like salvation dies because there's the plant that grows up among the rocky soil and the plant that grows up among the thorns, and then they die. Right? And we go, wow, that looks like salvation dying. That's not the point. The emphasis is not on the death of the plant. The emphasis here is that the seed represents the gospel message. How is that gospel message received? How is it believed? And saving faith is the faith that grows and produces fruit eventually. There comes a point in the Gospels where the warning is, make sure you persevere in your faith. These things are true of you if you continue in them. Because one of the hallmarks, one of the trademarks, if you will, of saving faith is that it does not die. It's a permanent thing. It's life that the Spirit has given, and the Spirit of God does not die. So, is there heresy? Is there a denial of the basic fundamentals of the gospel in terms of content? Is there an affection for that content, as weak as that may be, a reliance upon it? And does it show the fruit of permanence in the person's life? The warning of Scripture is that an intentional, willful, high-handed apostasy is usually accompanied by the person never coming to faith, true faith, because they were never saved to begin with. They've been enlightened by the truth. They've abandoned the truth. And as the writer of Hebrews puts it, it's like crucifying Christ all over again, as if you were there on the day of the crucifixion screaming, nail him to the cross, crucify him. I hate him. I want him done. And if you, the writer of Hebrews says, if you come to that point after knowing this truth, well, you know, that kind of apostasy, they went out from us because they were not of us, is what John says. Now, does that help frame the answer? Yeah. Well, our sinful hearts are deceitful enough, and the deceit is not outward, it's inward. We deceive ourselves. That it is quite possible for someone to be raised in church like you were talking about, or hearing the gospel, and to nod the head, but they don't really believe it. And what I mean by that is there is no adherence, there is no reliance upon it. They are outwardly assenting to information in an intellectual fashion, but there's never come a point in time where they looked at the idea of Christ dying on the cross for their sins and they were pleased with it. And they came to risk their soul on it and rely upon it. Back up in Fort Worth, some young people came to me and said, yeah, our professor understands the gospel. He just doesn't believe it. He had notitia. He understood, but there was no welcoming. There was no heart. There was no reliance. There was no trust. And that's possible for anybody to do. Let me close with this. Tell you what, let me pop this over to my whiteboard for a second. We are... And I'm just going to go ahead and borrow for the moment the world. We are, in essence, three-sided beings, right? What we know, intellect, okay? What we believe is part of our intellect. What we feel, so let's call that emotions. And then what we actually decide, our will. And when you push on any one of these sides, the other two have to give accordingly. You know, we're structured in such a way that the triangle, if you will, never breaks. And so if you change information, if the person really does accept that information as valid, then eventually it has to change the emotive part and the volitive or the will of the person. Sooner or later, it will bring about effect. It may be later. It may be much later, but it's going to happen. Because pushing on one side, if you will, is of necessity going to move the whole thing, and everything's got to go in that same direction. Here's the warning, if you will, of Scripture, though. What happens when we start a person who says they believe starts acting in a sinful way? And I don't mean fighting against sin like you and I do. I mean pursuing it wholeheartedly, refusing to give it up. Right? I've got my sin. I love my sin. I'm never changing my... Oh yes, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And so on Sunday, they're sitting there nodding their head, yes, I believe. But on Monday through Friday, they're pursuing it with no tears, no repentance, no qualms, no conscience. It is volitively intentional. That kind of sin. You know what I've seen happen every single time? Sooner or later, they change what they believe. And they go off into apostasy, doctrinal apostasy, to accommodate their sin. So, you know, I'm talking to a guy one time, his particular sin. I like it. I don't think it's really that big of a problem. He was not going to fight against it. He was not going to go to war with his sin. And as I talked to him a little bit more, here's what finally came out. Well, you know, science has a lot to say about this particular sin, and it really isn't sin. If you understand what modern science says about it, we realize that the Bible was just in its time culturally okay, but we live in a different culture, and the Bible really doesn't talk to us today. Now, I still believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Okay, no, wait a minute. If you're saying the Bible is wrong about your sin, how do you know the Bible is right about Jesus? So guess what? It's not too many more months before the next discussion takes place. And what the Bible says about Jesus, well, you know, the idea of him being the Son of God. I mean, you know, we don't really. Do you see what happened? He didn't become an apostate and then go into sin. He went into sin because that's where his heart was. And the things that he had nodded his head to all those years suddenly get ejected or altered, changed to accommodate. Because we can't split up. Wherever one side of our being drags us, the others have to go sooner or later. So when someone says, I believe Christ died on the cross for my sins, but they still have sin problems in their life, but it really is saving faith, guess what happens? It starts to drag them slowly but surely off in the direction of holiness to where they go to war against their sin. I say drag them, you get the idea. Their belief puts them at odds with their life. And they come to realize, I got to give this up. I can't keep doing this. This is wrong. This is sinful. And then there's a war that takes place. And the defining characteristic in the Scriptures is, sit back and watch. Sometimes you don't have to make a decision right up front as to whether somebody has a right to call themselves a Christian or not. Just wait. Because sooner or later, they're either going to produce the fruit of holiness or they're going to produce the fruit of the flesh. One of the two. Just watch. All right. I'm over time. That's our review. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit more about saving faith. But then we're also going to branch off into repentance. What is repentance? What is it not? And what's the difference between repentance at the moment of salvation versus the repentance of a mature Christian? Okay? So, heads up for next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this day. We thank you for the testimonies we have heard of how you have worked, Father, in two totally different lives and different ways. You have used different means, Father, to bring about the salvation of your people. We rejoice today to hear of your goodness, of your sovereign power, of your promise to save those who believe and trust in you. We ask that the preaching of the word, Father, will be for your glory and our good this morning. Convict us of our sin. Convict us, Father, of our impurity, of the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. Show us the perfect holiness of yourself in your own Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this morning that we would rejoice in the knowledge that in him we are seen as clean and as righteous and pure as he is himself. We thank you for the covering of justification. In Jesus' name, amen.